Now am I? Oh, I'm on. All right. Well, it's kind of hard to start preaching when you had a song service like that one. I truly love hearing the echo of "It Is Well With My Soul." And thank you all who sang the echo. There are a lot of times we sing that and we don't have people willing to sing the echo, and it just impacts me so. So thank you for that. I'm going to be preaching today, continuing John's series, and I have to make a comment. This isn't in my notes, but I have to make this comment. I remember when we were asking John lots of questions before we called him to be pastor, and then we called him to come out and preach experimentally for us. We gave him an assignment of what we wanted him to preach, and Daryl kind of took umbrage with us for doing that. He thought, why would we do such a thing? And that it would make it more difficult for him. And so I get it now. Because John assigned this passage to me. And there is a continuity of thought that I didn't possess when I started preparing this, but as I've listened to him and I've read the scriptures again, I think this will fall in line with what John has been sharing with us. So I want to read for you today Mark chapter 2, and we will read the first 12 verses. Next week we will read through verse 17, but today we'll read the first 12 verses. And for those of you that did not bring your Bible or don't own one, page 995 in the Pew Bible is where we will begin reading. And John always reminds the congregation, and I want to remind you as well, if you do not own a Bible, you are welcome to take the Pew Bible with you under one condition. He doesn't put this in here, but I do, that you read it. It is a great treasure, and reading it brings great gain. So, beginning in verse 1, "And when he," that is Christ, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word. Bow your heads and pray with me, please. Father, I ask that you grant me clarity and that you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. By the authority you have granted for the preaching of your word, empower these spoken words with your spirit for salvation and sanctification. in the name of Christ. I want to encourage you during this coming week that you read not only Mark 2, 1 through 12 again, but that you go to Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5 and read the parallel accounts there of this event. I regret we don't have time today to do that, but it is worthwhile. And we will be relying heavily on all three accounts to better understand Mark's account of these events. There is much benefit in studying parallel passages in the gospel. Eusebius, who was the church's first historian, lived between 229 and 339, somewhere in there, 260 and 339, established the very first written parallel of the gospels. It's still in use today. In fact, I used it in preparing for this study. He took the same events, the teachings, the sayings, and he recorded each of the gospel writers' accounts next to each other, so it made for easy comparison. Each author has a different audience or source, records some detail that helps us to see a fuller picture. All tell the same story with the same outcome, but each adds or subtracts details for the purposes for which they wrote. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. Mark wrote as the scribe for Peter. And Luke wrote as a historian and journalist reporting to the Gentiles. So let me try, and I stress that word, try to combine these various accounts to reveal the larger picture. And then we'll dive into the primary focus or purpose of Mark's account. Now, I'm going to tell you up front and ask you to indulge me and probably need to ask you to forgive me, but I'm going to chase a few rabbits today. I don't have a nice, clean 3 points like John does so often, or 4 and 5 or 6 like other pastors do. But I do have a main point, and each of the rabbits will hopefully lead us on a trail that gets us there. But I want to declare to you what that main point is at the beginning, so that you can hang on to it as we do our running. Mark 2 is talking about the authority of Christ to forgive sins. That's his main point. Now you remember that as we go on. Mark 1, chapter 1, ends with Jesus having to leave Capernaum. And if you remember, John talked about that. It was because of the disobedience of the leper who got healed that Jesus had to leave Capernaum for a period of time. Mark 2 begins with Jesus returning to Capernaum, which raised a question in my mind. How did Jesus come to make Capernaum his home? He was a Nazarite. He came from Nazareth. And to be honest, folk didn't move around a lot in biblical times, particularly at the time of Christ. Well, this is where looking at the various gospel accounts begins to help us really well. Luke records that in Luke 4, 16 to 20, and I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis. I'm not going to read the passage. I'll leave that to you to do on your own. It's Luke 4. But here's a brief synopsis and my speculation as to why Jesus is residing in Capernaum. Christ is in Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath morning. It's his normal practice, nothing unusual. And he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, which was handed to him. And then he sits down and he begins to teach. And they were all very impressed with his teaching. And they felt very favorable toward him at first. Then He compared the Nazarites to the Israelites during the time of Elisha and the great famine. All of Israel needed food, but received none. Only a Gentile woman and her son were miraculously fed. And then he goes further, and he compares Nazareth to the time of Elisha. Israel had many lepers who needed cleansing, but only a Gentile named Naaman from Syria was cleansed. Well, the point was not lost on the Nazarenes. Jesus' point, Nazareth, you want to see a miracle? But you are rebellious and unworthy of either a miracle or food or cleansing. The Nazarites got so furious with him that they pushed him to the edge of a cliff and would have thrown him down. But Christ escaped. And the moral of this story? When your neighbors are trying to kill you, it's probably a pretty good time to move. And I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus is here in Capernaum, making it his home. I know there are other reasons, additional reasons like proximity, the location was good. And Christ really was not in any danger of being hurt by the Nazarenes at that point. The scripture tells us he just walked away. So now Christ is in Capernaum. And I want to give you some additional historical information that I hope that will help us to get a greater perspective on this account. Capernaum is not only Christ's home, but is the very center of his earthly ministry. He most likely lived in Peter's or Peter's mother-in-law's home. And that, the archaeological evidence tells us, was no more than about 90 feet from the entrance to the synagogue. And it is this home where the events recorded here in Mark 2 take place. Now, I want to tell you something about this house, too. From, again, the archaeological digs there, we understand that the typical house in Capernaum was made of basalt rock. Wood was very scarce and very expensive. The roof was made of mud and river reeds and layers of plaster compacted together. The house itself would have consisted of an entryway in front of the door, a larger room in the center of the house, and on all around the house, several rooms surrounding that central core. And then there would have been a staircase on the outside of the house leading up to the roof. The roof is where things were stored, where grain was dried, and a lot of work was accomplished. So with this information in mind, then, Mark tells us that Jesus has returned to Capernaum. So let's back up just a little bit. Remember that John shared, again, that Jesus had left Capernaum, his home, for a time because what the leper had done in proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. It's hard to blame him for that. I don't know that I could have kept my mouth shut. But it was disobedient. Zeal, as John said, is no excuse for disobedience. But Jesus removes himself from the crowds and he goes to desolate places, chapter 1, verse 45. And here's rabbit number one. Jesus left because he's different than most people. He's not seeking fame. He had one purpose and only one purpose, and that was to do the will of his Father, beginning with preaching and teaching the scriptures. That's what Mark 1, 38 and 39 tells us. That was his purpose. Jesus goes away from the paparazzi. wanting to see the famous. They are crowding around. And we haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? Fame still attracts us. It attracts us, it gains our attention for a season, but it always disappoints and never provides any lasting change. To illustrate, there were several false messiahs who gained fame immediately before Jesus, during the time, in fact, that he was a boy. The first was called Judas Galilean, and he got a group of people around him, caused a rebellion, and as a result, Rome put them down, and there was a whole lot of destruction and death. But the most famous of these happened in about AD 6, Simon Bar Kokhba, the Bar Kokhba revolts. He was the most famous of the false messiahs, at least that I'm aware of, and he was also the most deadly. All of them sought fame to build their rebellious factions and recover Israel's glory and gain some for themselves in the works. But all of them ended in tremendous tragedy and loss of life. There were over 220,000 killed in Israel alone during the Bar Kokhba revolt. Rome put them down. And Israel was in worse shape than it was before the rebellion began. These were false messiahs. And Jesus himself warned toward the end of his ministry, Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Rabbit 2. So having left his home, he's now in desolate places. And one of the desolate places he goes, according to Matthew 8, was an area called Gadara, or the place of the Gadarenes. It is a Gentile territory. He travels there by boat, and there's a big storm, you'll all remember. And the disciples are scared to death, and they cry out to him, and Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and they quiet. So Jesus proves to them, we learn from Matthew 8, that he has authority over the elements of nature. So not only does he have all of the authority that John has already talked to us about, and I'll recap a little later, but he also has authority over the wind and the sea, the elements of nature. But when he gets to the other side, to Gadara, and I don't have time to exposit the whole story, so I'll leave it to you to study on your own. It's Matthew 8. It begins in verse 28, and it goes from there. But there is one point I want to make regarding the story. After Jesus casts out the demons, confirming again his authority over Satan, the townsfolk beg him to leave. Honestly, this is truly astounding to me. They were happier in the company of their pigs and their demons than they were in the presence of Christ. I wonder if the same can be said of any of us today. Any of us who attend EBC or live here in Eatonville or in Washington or in the United States, whose company do we crave the most? I pray God save us from wanting the company of the world, the flesh, and the devil more than his presence. I pray he keeps me from that. But then Jesus gets back in the boat. They don't want him. So he gets back in the boat and he travels back to his home. And that's where verse 1 of chapter 2 takes up. Doesn't take long and people begin to gather. And Mark tells us that many were gathered. But we go to Luke chapter 5 and Luke adds a very important detail. Many gathered, but they were scribes and Pharisees from every village in Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. Now, that's not just around the corner, particularly if you're on foot. But they have come quite a distance. Now, I want to remind you a couple of things about scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were the ones who were considered the keepers of the law. And what I mean by that is the physical law itself. They were responsible for the integrity of the written scrolls. It was their responsibility to make sure that the copies of the copies of the copies were exact. And while they did that, they also studied every, as the New Testament says, jot and tittle. Those are accent marks and breathing marks in the Hebrew. They studied them all to better understand the word. They looked at each and every single letter as they wrote it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the leaders and the rulers of the community. They were the ones who were zealous to strict adherence to the Levitical law. Yes, zealous to a fault, like the leper who disobeyed. But all of these are gathered together in this home for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to hear Jesus preach. Preaching. Not a big show or an amphitheater production. No PowerPoints. No, they came to hear Christ preach and to teach. Then a really astounding thing is happening here, and I don't want us to miss it. These scholars and practitioners of the Tanakh, which is the whole of the Old Testament, not just the Torah, the Tanakh, are sitting and listening to Jesus teach. They clearly recognize that there is a unique quality about his teaching. And if you remember, Mark 1:22 tells us what that is. He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes who should have had authority. Now, we often malign the scribes and the Pharisees, and to be sure, there is much that we can criticize. But here, they're doing exactly what leaders and elders should be doing. And that is, they are listening to the teaching that's being given and evaluating and examining what is being taught and comparing the message to the scriptures to verify its truth. That's what they're doing. They're listening critically. And people, I would say to you that this is not only the responsibility of elders and leaders, this is your responsibility. It is all of our responsibility to listen critically. That doesn't mean to try to find fault. It means to listen not only with the ears, but with the mind, to think about what's being said and compare it to the scripture and see whether or not what is being said is in fact the word of God. For this, guys, they should be commended, not maligned. And in fact, Jesus doesn't malign them. Not here. He simply asked them a question based on what he knew they were thinking. And then he provides the proof to verify his teaching. Now look at verse 3. Now comes a paralytic, carried by his four faithful friends. They've come with a single purpose, to get their friend in front of Jesus so that he can be healed. But they can't even get through the door. I was reading a devotional by Spurgeon in which he is referring to this passage, and he says, in reference to the fact that they're there and can't get through, he says, faith is full of inventions. I like that phrase. So they devise and execute a plan. They go to the roof, dig a hole in it, and let the man down into the midst of the crowd. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, just for a moment, put your imagination to work. These guys, Jesus is teaching and preaching, and they are all fixed upon what he is saying. And then these guys go up on the roof and start pounding. And as they pound, bits of mud and reed and plaster start falling down on the heads of the people below. There's no way they couldn't have. You didn't have a layer of sheetrock or a layer of plywood underneath that roof made of mud, reed, and plaster. No, they dug a hole in that roof. And the stuff is falling on their heads. And you know what the most amazing part of that is to me? There's no indication that anyone paid any attention. Jesus didn't even skip a beat. Now, people, that's preaching. When I preach, a kid sneezes in the back and everybody loses track. Even me. And sometimes it doesn't even take that for you to lose track of what I'm saying. But that's not so with Christ when he preaches. They listened intently and didn't even notice. Now here the gospel writers all agree, all three of them. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I want to camp here for a moment with this little phrase, saw their faith. First, I'm going to quote to you from the Lexham Survey of Theology, which is a resource I often use. Quote, "Saving faith requires more than mere mental assent to the truth of the gospel message." Let me read that again. Saving faith requires more than a mere mental assent to the truth of the gospel message. James 2:19 observes that the demons have correct information about God, but it doesn't help them. More than a mental understanding or an assent is needed in order to gain favor from God. Faith, to be saving faith, must have an outward expression. It must. For salvation, the first outward expression is repentance and confession. If you don't believe me, read James, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians all for yourself. And please do anyway. My second thing that I observe here by this little phrase, saw their faith, was looking at the word saw. It's an interesting word. It means more than just to see with the eye. It in fact means to perceive or to understand with the mind. Jesus saw their actions, but also understood their heart. They were expressing their faith in Christ. And interestingly enough, it's exactly the same word that is used by Mark later in the section where he describes how Jesus knew what the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking. He saw into their hearts and thoughts. He perceived. But why does Jesus' interaction with the paralytic start here? Your sins are forgiven. Why not rise and walk? That is why he came. I'll posit two possible explanations. Number one, the man's greatest need was not the healing of his body, broken as it was, but the healing of his broken soul. Physical healing is of secondary importance. But at times, we elevate it to primary importance. It is secondary. Spiritual healing is of utmost importance. And at times, we fail to want it as much as we need it. But the second reason, and I think the primary reason that Jesus starts here, is the point of the message. He wanted to make it known that he, the Son of Man, had authority to forgive sins. He wanted, at this moment, to display that authority in front of these teachers and practitioners of the law. In fact, that statement, "Your sins are forgiven," immediately caused the scribes and the Pharisees to start questioning inside them. What does this man speak? How does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And people, they were absolutely right to ask those questions. To have not asked those questions would have meant either they were not listening or they were dumb. They were right to ask those questions. They were serious questions. Again, I want to quote from Lexham. "For anyone but God to claim to forgive sin was blasphemy. Since for these teachers of the law, Jesus was not God." It isn't fully disclosed yet. We jump to the end of the story to judge those who were at the beginning. And they're not there yet. It was blasphemy for him to say that unless he could back it up. Their reasoning was flawless. If they had been right about who Jesus was. You see, in Jewish teaching, even the Messiah didn't and could not forgive sin. That is the prerogative of God alone. And they did not understand the Messiah to be God. So he challenges them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your bed, and walk? Of course, Jesus meant by the words that neither one of them was easier, is the point he's trying to get across. Both of these things are alike impossible for man and equally easy for God. To the teachers of the law, those listening, it was much easier to make the statement about forgiveness because that's something you can't verify. So he could make it and be a false prophet because the statement defied testing. But to say, get up and walk, that could indeed be verified. An actual healing that could be seen and tested. So Jesus' primary reason for healing the paralytic was to prove his authority to forgive sins. And then I find their response just amazing. What was their response? Mark says, and they were all amazed and glorified God. Matthew adds, and they were also afraid. And Luke adds that they were filled with awe and exclaimed, "We have seen exceedingly extraordinary things today." Indeed, they had. These were correct responses. But there is a second claim that Jesus makes here, and we pass over it sometimes. And in fact, this claim is not taken up by the gospel writers until later in their record. But I want to touch on it today. And that is, Jesus uses a term for himself, Son of Man. This is the first occurrence of that in the Gospel of Mark. Son of Man, to describe himself. Now, Daniel's prophecy at this time, his vision from Daniel 7, is very popular in rabbinic writings during this period. It is kind of like Revelation today. Very popular. Everybody wants to talk about it. Everybody's thinking about it. Why? Because they want to be free from Roman oppression, just like we want to be from the oppression of this world. Everybody writing about it, and these scribes and these Pharisees would have been very familiar with that reference. And when they heard it, there can be no doubt that in their minds they went to Daniel's vision. Let me read it to you. Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This Christ statement is a clear reference to this vision of Daniel's. Christ is proclaiming himself to these teachers of the law that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, and he proves it by healing this man. I think this was a large contributor to the amazement they felt at that moment. They would have understood this reference and the implications of the power they saw demonstrated. Authority over the scriptures, authority over demons, authority over human flesh, authority over the elements of nature, authority over sin. He alone has that kind of authority, power, and dominion. He alone is prophet, priest, and king. He alone has imperium, which means all power and all authority. There is no power or authority outside of that which belongs to Christ. He claimed it for himself. All power and authority has been given to me, he declared. And he does it very subtly here, but he does it nonetheless. All glory be to Christ. Well, I really must land this plane, I suppose. At least, so to speak. And to do so, I want to share just one more fact about Christ and Capernaum. Much of Christ's early ministry was conducted in Capernaum. Much preaching, much teaching, many, many miracles were performed at Capernaum. But in spite of this, Capernaum is also the city upon which Christ pronounced the greatest condemnation, second, I suppose, only to the condemnation that he pronounced upon Jerusalem. Let me read it for you. Matthew 11:23-24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Ouch. Not exactly something you say to people you're trying to impress. Why such harsh words for his hometown? I think because the longer Jesus abode in Capernaum, the longer he taught and healed and preached, the more clearly the depth of their sin and the blackness of their hearts was exposed and their need for repentance magnified. Nineveh responded more appropriately to Jonah's preaching than Capernaum did to Christ's. Nineveh, a Gentile city, repented. Capernaum did not. So what of us? Are we not under the same condemnation, if not worse than that of Capernaum? People, we have the very words of Christ recorded for us. The clear and certain testimony of his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. We have the confirmation of the gospel throughout the whole of Scripture, which has been revealed to us. We have the witnessed testimony of those who heard him preach, saw him heal, saw him cast out demons, and prove he could forgive sin. And we, like those in Capernaum and in Nineveh, are presented with the same two choices: repentance or rebellion. There is no middle ground. Don't kid yourself. You can't walk a fence here. It's either repentance or it's rebellion. For those of us who refuse to repent and believe that Christ is the Savior, there is no hope. Eternal punishment awaits. Let me read that again. For those of us who refuse to repent and believe that Christ is the Savior, there is no hope. Eternal punishment awaits. And so I plead with you. If you are here and you have not repented and believed on Christ, I plead with you, even though you're hearing this very poor attempt at sharing the gospel, repent of your sins and believe in Christ as the Son of God, the full payment for your sin. Repent and believe the gospel, because it is the single most beautiful and costly gift ever offered to anyone. Christ's blood in exchange for your sins and for mine. And because if you don't, it will be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you. For you have the truth, but refuse to believe it. I say that with no pleasure. Do not let Jeremiah 8:5 describe you. They hold fast to defeat and refuse to return. Or Jeremiah 9:6, heaping deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Or John 5:39 to 40, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel of Christ, the full payment for your sin. But to those of us who have been granted to believe because of the work of Christ in us, ours is an entirely different perspective. We have, by God's mercy, been granted repentance. We have been saved, not by deeds done by us, but by the shed blood and atoning sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection. We are safe eternally, simply because of the merits of Christ, not our own. But it is also true that the longer we walk with Christ, the longer we study the Word, the more we grow in faith, the more acutely we realize and see, as Christ saw, our utter helplessness and the sin that clings so tightly to us. We deplore it more, but we see it more clearly. At times, the reality of our sin overwhelms us. I had a brother share with me recently that he woke up one night weeping in repentance, and how blessed that was. And I echo that. But in this, we must never forget, and this is where we go wrong in this remembrance. Though it is true that we will struggle with sin until we are in Christ's presence, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is not on deeds done by us, but on the finished work Christ has done for us. For Christ has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently come before the throne of grace, remembering that the Lord is our helper and we have no reason to fear. That's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The grace of Christ is always sufficient for our need. Always, regardless of whether we are an unrepentant sinner who must repent or a believer who has repented, it is still God's grace alone that is sufficient for our needs. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. May Christ glorify his name. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words truly have glorified your name. I thank you that your word glorifies your name. I thank you that you have ordained that preaching glorify your name. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us the ministry of glorifying your name. And I pray that each of us who knows you, Lord God, would take that ministry seriously. And like Spurgeon said, faith is full of inventions. So our faith would be full of inventions about ways to glorify you better. And I pray, Lord God, that those among us who do not know you, who have not fallen before you in repentance and declaration of Christ's sacrifice for them, I pray, Lord God, this day not pass into history until they have done so. It is by your convicting spirit and your spirit alone that this is possible, Lord God. Regenerate. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.